All right, so the title for today's Sunday school is called The Long-Awaited Logos. The Long-Awaited Logos. And this fits in with Christmas time, which is upon us. We think of the Logos, and we'll get into it a little more, but the Logos is Jesus, so... this idea, and at Christmas we're anticipating Christmas, and many people are maybe anticipating gifts or getting off of work or things like that. That's a type of anticipation, but the real anticipation was when people were waiting for Jesus to come, for the Savior to come. So it's kind of a picture now when we are waiting for Christmas. We're getting in that mode of anticipation and excitement, and we have that kind of on a yearly cycle, but that we're going to talk today about how that was kind of on his first coming was on the big scale of excitement and anticipation. So first of all, we'll talk a little bit about the fullness of time, or the fullness. So you might ask yourself, so the fullness of time is obviously the perfect time. Jesus came to earth at the perfect time. And God does things in perfect timing, always. And the fullness is this idea that if you think about fruit on a tree, that it's becoming ripened, and there's that perfect time to pick it and eat it. And we might ask, well, why did Jesus come at that specific time in history? So that's this idea of the fullness. He came in the fullness of time, and we'll talk today about what that is. So first of all, we'll look at the power of God. And I think we know in our heads that God has all the power to make things happen when He wants them to. And there's sort of a difficulty in thinking about it because we think, well, we do things. God gives us a will to do things, but yet God is still in control of all things. So He knows all things that are going to happen, and He's in perfect control of all events in history. And it's somewhat of a mystery for us to think of. How can God be in perfect control? But still, we do have a free will to do things. And it's something of a mystery, but we know that that God has this perfect power. If you think about power over the weather and power to make us, all these things that require this precision that is just beyond us. And we're talking about punctuality. The fullness of time is the example of God having this perfect timing, this perfect punctuality. And we think about, you know, we start Sunday school a few minutes late, or in our family where there's sort of an inability to get to church on time sometimes. And perhaps I'm part of the problem because a typical Saturday morning routine will be I get myself ready, Sarah gets Sam ready and gets herself ready. So perhaps we could be better on time if I did a little more. But there's this punctuality that we know it, you know, it's a good thing to be on time, to start things on time. And I think maybe it's just in our culture, but that's probably a good thing across cultures to have, to say, this is what time we start and then do it. Or this is what time I need to be somewhere and then do it. So there's a lacking in our punctuality, but we think about in God's case that he has that perfectly in control, this punctuality. Things always happen on time in his book. We talk about straight gate time, which is, you know, it's maybe 10. I think Sunday school used to start at 10 and now 10:05 or a little after, and that might be straight gate time. But this idea that God is always on time and has things happen in his perfect time, that he has this power to make this happen. And going along with that are difficult things, like, well, why did God allow that to happen? Things like that are hard for us to think about when difficult and bad things, they seem very horrendous, disastrous things happen. But if we start from the idea of thinking God is in control and has that power, then we have a basis to work through why do bad things happen. So that's the first point, that God has this power. Secondly, let's look a little bit at the progression. I'm calling it the progression . We've heard Pastor Magnuson talk a lot about the drama of human redemption, how we're God, we're kind of, the world is God's theater, you could say, and that we're actors and actresses in this drama of redemption. And the main goal, or the main idea, is that, and we've heard this many times, that God is gathering out of the world a special people for himself. And that's what this drama of redemption is. Thinking about why Jesus came at that time, I think it's helpful to kind of quickly go through how God has been working in the world in time, and then we can see why that time was the perfect time. If we think, you know, we go back to creation and Adam and Eve. We think of these individuals. We think of Enoch, who walked with God. At that time, God is dealing with people on an individual level. Then we think about Noah and his family, how God was working in his family and saved that family. And then as you go on, then we think of Abraham, how all of a sudden, through that person, God is saying, through your family and through your seed, I will bless the whole world. So it's like this expanding idea of God. And he's always working in the individual, but it's this expanding idea of, these are a few of God's people that we read about in the Bible, and then we read about a family. And then once we get to Israel, and that's God's, his people, that's his chosen people. It's like a whole nation that's his chosen people. And from, in general, when we look at the Old Testament, we believe that those stories happened. We believe the flood happened. All these stories. And a good way to look at them is as a picture of a spiritual truth, that they actually happened in these people's lives, but they're a picture of a spiritual truth that we can learn of. So if you think about, especially, and now once you get to the Israel as a nation of God's chosen people, then we get, God gives the sacrifices, one, for example, where the people would bring the animals, and they would have a sacrifice of the animal, and that is a picture. The actual sacrifice itself never saved anyone from their sin, But the picture helps people to understand in their heart what is going on. And even that one, I think about when, I don't know, maybe 10 years ago, I can't remember, but my parents on and off have had chickens. And one time I happened to be visiting home when they were butchering the chickens. And it was a very solemn experience. I mean, it's like the chickens are alive and you bonk them on the head and the neck gets stiff, stick them in the little triangle thing and then cut their throat and so they're not running around with their head chopped off.
Makes you want to chicken out, don't it?
A little bit. That I was definitely ready to chicken out and get out of there. But even that picture helped me understand the seriousness and kind of solemn experience that must have been to have the animal sacrifices. And the idea there that without the blood, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And it's not that those animals and those sacrifices were a picture. So it's starting to set up this prophecy or picture of who Jesus is. So then when Jesus comes in the fullness of time, then we understand, oh, that he's the true sacrifice. He's the real sacrifice. You can think about also the priesthood, which is, so the priest would offer the sacrifice for the people, and this idea that the priest is between man and God, that you need someone to mediate or be between you because God is so far above us, that there's this priestly class in the Old Testament that they're mediating between man and God. And then we think, well, that's a picture. It's a picture of who Jesus truly is when he fulfills that. So now we have religions, like Catholicism, where you have, they're still called the priest, and you think, well, wait a minute, that Jesus is the priest. He's the high priest, and we don't need the priest anymore because Jesus has fulfilled that. So those are pictures that are, they're happening. God is working through these people in history to, it's like building up his story. I guess that's, people say, well, that's what history is, it's his story. I think my dad likes to say that. But it's like building up these ideas so that when Jesus comes, it makes sense, and he's fulfilling. It's God speaking in these times to build up this understanding. Other things you think about, we talked about the sacrifice, how there's the, Jesus is the perfect lamb, the perfect sacrifice. And even going to the temple that was built, thinking about God had his temple in Jerusalem, or the tabernacle when the Israelites were on the move, that there's this special place. And then now we understand that as a picture of that house, that special house is a picture of God residing in us, that we're now the temple. That, and if you think about the temple at Jerusalem that David built or Solomon built, had to be just incredible, and how special that is, and how it was known in the whole world. And then transfer that and think about how the spiritual truth and what God is getting across there is that he wants each of us to be that temple, that special place where he's residing. And so we see through this progression in the Old Testament that it's like this building up for Jesus to come. And maybe now is a good time. I think I forgot. Usually we have some verses, right? So I'll read through the verses, that other verses that kind of go along with the message. And it's Malachi 3:1 and Malachi 4:5 and 6. So Malachi 3:1 is, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of his covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. The other one is Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So, especially this first verse, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. So we understand this, the messenger as being John the Baptist, and Jesus is the one whom we seek, or who the people are seeking, will suddenly come and be there. And with this, we think about this progression of, you know, we know all the kind of the progression of the journey of the nation of Israel. And then they come into the promised land. They're kind of great years where David and Solomon are there. And then there's the fracture of the kingdom, going into captivity, some coming back, but it coming back to the promised land, but it's not as it was before. And then we come to Malachi, where there's these prophecies of the Messiah coming, and then there's we hear these words that, you know, the Messiah will come, and we know he was going to be born in Bethlehem. People knew this, but then there was a period of just silence, and where the Word of God, there were no prophets, there was no one saying, thus saith the Lord. It's like there had to be just a feeling of, God has left. I mean, we've had people say more recently that God is dead, we have killed him. But there must have just been this feeling of, what's happening? You know, you get this idea when you hear this that, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way of the Lord before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. I think we get suddenly confused with he will come soon. As in, we get, and even now, we can have this, for the second coming, this idea that people say, well, God hasn't been doing anything for a long time. And it's almost this just quietness of, We don't know what's going on with God. And that's a real difficult time. It must have been a difficult time in history, where it's almost like people were, you know, they have his word to look back on, but it must have been a time of just longing. It's longing for the Messiah to come. And then we think about the nation of Israel in that time, and from their beginning, when they were first a nation, and in David's day, it was like they had they were alive in their walk with God, and as a nation, it's like they kept some of the outward forms, but inwardly there was no life. At this time, when Jesus finally came, it's like there was just a deadness. So we'll talk about this later, but I think there's a definite application to us in that we'll have periods of either feeling distant or periods of difficulty where we don't quite know what God is doing. We know that he has perfect timing, but we don't quite... we can't quite understand exactly what he's doing. And I think this was a definite period in time where it's like, well, we haven't heard from God in a long time. Is he still there? And when we think about it as a drama, it's when he comes that all of a sudden that glory is the way we think about God. That glory is restored to him. It's like we think, oh, it's he said he was going to come, and now he did, and it was a long wait, but he came. And what all those things he said, which we started to doubt, they were true. So that's this progression. Next, we'll talk about a perfection in that timing of when Jesus came. Because we think, well, he could have come earlier, he could have come later. Why is that specific time the perfect time? And a lot of this, I was watching a Magdalen College lecture, and Pastor had talked about a lot of this. So a lot of this stuff, if you might get a hint of it, if you want the more detail, then you can watch the lecture. But this is where I'm getting a lot of this from, this perfection in God's timing. There are two very interesting things to me that made it a perfect time. We think about Jesus as the Logos. We think about how God wants to talk to us. He wants to communicate with us. And if you think about a time that wouldn't be a good time to come, is if he wants his word to spread quickly, is a time, if you think about certain countries that are more tribal, where there's a leader and a tribe here, another one here, and there's all these, it's difficult for language to move. There's all these different languages. But at the time Jesus came, when Greek was predominant, it's like that was the perfect language for the gospel to spread through. And a lot of the New Testament is written in the Koine Greek, which is the common Greek, which is it's both easily understood, but it still has, I think, a richness to it. And you know, I haven't studied a lot of Greek, so I'm speaking of this kind of secondhand, but that's the idea, that the language was the perfect language at the time for those words which God wants to give, for it to spread through language. And the reason it's called the long-awaited Logos, that word is, if we look at it, it's just full of meaning. You think of the Logos as meaning the Word, and Jesus in John says that he is the Logos, he is the Word. So you think of God has words for us. You might have words for your kids, but God has something he wants to communicate to us, and that word Logos in Greek is embodying when Jesus is saying, I'm the Word, I'm the Logos, saying, I'm embodying all these things, all these ideas that God wants to communicate to you, they're part of me. They're within me. And so that word is an example of this Greek language that is, it's like it can hold the richness that God wanted to get through to us. And it was at that time that it was predominant, that so many people spoke it, that it could spread through that language. Another interesting piece that I like especially is thinking about, so if missionaries want to go share the gospel and God wants his word to spread throughout the world, people have to be able to get to the world. And for much of history, travel was just very difficult. I mean, you'd need some soldiers to go with you to protect you, and there's not really roads to take, and it's like walking through the woods with your compass and you don't know where you're going. And I kind of get that sense that's how travel was, like when after the Babylonian captivity, going back to Jerusalem, thinking that travel was very difficult. But in the time that Jesus came, we have Roman domination of much of the world, or all of the known world, where you think of that, the phrase is Pax Romana, where it's the peace of Rome. And I think the idea of it is that they dominate everything, and then there's peace there as long as you don't upset the Roman government. But there were certain, a stability in it. And also the Romans are building highways and viaducts, and so that people wanting to share the gospel are able to travel easily on these roads and go great distances. Whereas before that, it just wouldn't have been possible. And I think it was in something like 100 years after Jesus died that half of the known world was professing to be a Christian. So at least that gospel, and there's plenty of false religion that sprung up immediately and has always been there, but that gospel was able to move in this time in history. So it nails home this idea that God has a perfect timing, and that He chose that time. And, you know, if you came 25 years or something before Jesus came, you'd be kind of disillusioned and think, well, God is kind of silent now. But then you come after and we look back and think, wow, that was the perfect timing for Jesus to come. The religion of Judaism was empty, and people are just waiting for this truth and life to come. So secondly, I want to apply some of these ideas to us as individuals. So the second idea is we're going to talk about the faith-filled people. And it's faith-filled or not. In Malachi 4, 5, and 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite thee with a curse." So we understand that John the Baptist was Elijah, that he came in the spirit of Elijah. So as was prophesied, John the Baptist is acting as Elijah. And this part about turning the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, it's this kind of spiritual movement within people's lives that is going to happen, that he's kind of preparing for when Jesus comes, that there's like a spiritual longing and desire. And if we think first of all under this about the design of God, we think about how did he make us? And I go back to this a lot in the way I think, but that we think about the spiritual aspect, the soul aspect, and the body aspect. And we know that we're special because we're made in God's image. God sets mankind apart from the rest of the world, that we're more special than all the created nature. You know, trees are beautiful and you can see God's glory. Even animals, you can study them and they're incredible and you see God's glory in them. But he sets mankind above all those things, that we're more special to him than all those things. And if we think about the spiritual, soul, and body, so just in body, we're not really, if that's all we are, if we're just bodies moving around and just doing things that our body, our carnal self tells us to do. If that's all we are as humans, then we're not more special than the animal kingdom. But we're not just body. We're more than that. We're also soul, which is mind, will, and emotions. So we have a mind, and it's our mind that wants to know truth. Our soul, our will, is wanting holiness, and then our emotions are wanting joy. So I'll say that again to clear it in my own mind too. That our mind desires truth. It's like a deep desire. We want to know what's true, and this obviously sets us apart from the rest of creation. We have a will that we have. We can decide we're going to do this or this, and we can exercise our will. And God has designed us that if we're functioning well, that our will, above all, will want holiness. It'll want to do the things that God wants us to do. And then in our emotions, that if our emotions desire joy, like we want to feel fulfilled. So God has put in us that soul. But then the next point is a desire for God that He has for us. And this is the next level of who we really are, that without this, who we are can't really be explained. Mind, will, and emotions kind of go so far, but there's also a spiritual aspect to all people. And this is the spiritual aspect is the connection to God. That, you know, in Genesis, when it said, God says, if you shall eat this fruit, you shall die. And that did set in motion the physical death, but it immediately put in place a spiritual death right there. Our spirit is our connection to God that is lost. And when we fall under the category of faith-filled, then that spiritual aspect of us is alive. We're alive. Our spirit is alive, that God quickens it or makes it alive. Whereas before, our spirit is dead. That's in that sense we're dead to God, because that connection there it's not there. It's God's desire for all people that we have that connection, that we're alive, our spirit is alive, and that we're in conversation and connection with God. And that's what, you know, there's body, soul, but spirit is what really sets us apart from the rest of creation. Is what we're aspiring for. We're aspiring to be spiritual people. It's easy to be a carnal body person where we're dominated by our carnal appetite. You know, you can be a very smart, in your soul, you can be a mind person who's very smart and has a lot of smart things to say and have a lot of knowledge. But it's that spiritual aspect of when we get to, well, the spirit will ask, well, why am I here and where am I going to go? And these are questions that you need answers to. And that's what, those are all spiritual pieces of us. And in our life, the third point, there's we can sit here and say, well, yeah, we all want to be spiritual people. We all want to be alive to God. we all want to be quickened by him when we put our faith in Jesus. We all want that, but then there's a diversion that that the devil also has, and he wants us to be dead spiritually, and to be focusing on these other things, to be focusing on carnal things, especially if you think about, he would prefer to have us all be body and carnal people, where our physical body and is the ultimate thing, that we're trying to make ourselves as comfortable as we can be. Or if you think about drugs and alcohol and things that are, they're kind of a body and soul escape, that there, it's like your carnal self is saying, I want that, I want that. So the devil would have us, he would have us be body people and only focused on that. For most people, that's not good enough, that they will be diverted from the devil in their mind or will and emotions. So if you think about how the mind can be diverted, it's being interested in too many facts and things that are they're not pointing you to God. That's you make a, basically making a religion based on facts that are not true. That's what the devil would have us do. And not to say, like, there are people that have a lot of probably pointless information stored in their brain. But it's when we're supposed to fill our mind with God's truth, and we make religions out of things that are not true. And one thing, if I could pick on for a minute, and I don't know if I've heard this picked on before, but a lot of times I get people asking me, what is my sign? And it's like, well, I don't even really know, but it's like this. It's you can think of it as, it's like an icebreaker, kind of like trying to get to know people and, you know, talk about your sign. And I mean, it's kind of a, in the sense of, it's, you know, someone coming up to you and trying to, you know, get to know you, and that's nice. But if you think about what is behind it, it's just kind of a superstition and made up. And if that's the extent of, I guess, religion you have in your mind, then you're completely diverted from what is actually God's truth. And I think people can often get caught up on things like that that are, you know, it's not like, I don't think people are trying to be, they probably wouldn't say, well, this is my religion, or, but it's like the devil will have us kind of be interested in things like that that are a real diversion from real truth.
They may not say it in so many words, but the way they act and their conversation, it's there. They may not say it in so many words, but it's clear as day if you follow how they respond and how they know their way of life.
And to me, it sort of feels like religious when it, like,
speak this, for itself. They say it or not.
It's like this excitement for it, and thinking that it might be true, and what if it's true, and it's just a diversion. And we don't want diversions, so. But another, if you think about the will going off track, I think about it as being a self-will that is what dominates. Rather than looking to the will of God, we're exercising our own self-will. And this can even be a danger, I think, for Christians who, you know, they want to follow God, but, and in my life, it's my own self-will, what I want to do creeps up and is trying to act. But for the people who aren't saved, I think it comes in this idea of we want to be good. We want to be good people. And we try our hardest with our own self-will to do it. But a truth that's lacking is if we don't have God's grace infused in our life, then it's a verse that our righteousness is as filthy rags, that the best we can do is not God's holiness. And God is desiring that we ask Him to impart His grace to us so that we can be holy. And if you say, no, I can do this by myself, you know, I can be good by myself, then you're basically saying to God, well, you know, I don't need you, and we're saying God is lying to us for saying we do need Him. So that's the idea of self-will that's been diverted. And then emotions is another one where you can just kind of go completely off track, seeking a joy or fulfillment that can only come from God, but we'll try and find it in, I don't know, it's friends and family, and you can easily try and have your affections be, it's like we try and have them met outside of God, but truly they should be met by God. So these are the diversions that Satan will put in our path. And the reason these are, tying it back to the fullness of time, it's like we see this progression of God working in history, and then we also want to apply it to ourselves and see that the purpose of His working in history and this kind of broad context is that He wants us as individuals to be a part of that and to be a part of that drama. And we are a part of it if we like it or not, but we're a part of it as faith-filled and saved and following Him and alive in our spirit with Him or not. But we can see that this, and we can kind of move on to the next point, is looking into the future. And it's both looking into the future in our own lives and looking into the future on kind of a global idea of how is God working in the world. And I think when we read the Bible and when we look back, both look back in our own lives and look back as God has prophesied in the past and then those things have come true, they should build a testimony in our lives. So it's like we're using this, we see the fulfillment of Jesus coming in the perfect time, the fullness of time, as an example to us of this idea that God is in perfect control. And it builds up our faith. And I think as we look back in our lives and look in the Bible, that we should be looking back and it's building up our faith. Because we see how God has worked before. And if you think about in difficult times, you think about this 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and when Jesus came. In that time, or we put ourselves in that time and we think, why? Why is there no prophet here? Why is no one here telling us about God and what God wants? But we look at that and see that this is part of God's plan, that at that perfect point in time when Jesus came, that was part of His plan. We look back and say, that was part of the plan. Whereas if we lived in that point, we'd say, I don't think God has a plan right now. When you're in the middle of difficulty, it's good to look back and see, no, that no, God does have a perfect plan in this. And the question for us is, are we yielding ourselves to Him so that we can have the promise of the verse that says, all things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are the called according to His purpose. The question is for us, which side of that fence are we on? Because then we can have this testimony and this rock-solid faith that even though I'm in a period of life of this 400 years of silence, I can know that is God's plan, and that there will be, in the future coming, this glorious revealing, you know, this coming of Jesus in that time, the coming of the Messiah, to fulfill these prophecies and to end the idea of the sacrifice. If you start looking at the sacrifice and thinking, well, I'm going to be saved from this animal, or you're not. He's ending. He's bringing an end to a lot of things that were difficult to understand, in fulfilling prophecies, and you know, even things about he'll be born in Bethlehem, and then there's another prophecy about him coming out of Egypt, and it's because they were born in Bethlehem and had to flee to Egypt and live there for a while. And there are things that seem kind of, when you're struggling with understanding them. Oh, am I going to go over on time? All right. We'll hurry it up. But when you're struggling with understanding them, in that moment, it's like you want it to be resolved. You want to see God's glory, and it's like you can't see it. And so, those are the trials of life. I can't see the clock, just so you know. I can only, yeah. I see Mr. Stover saying it's time to hurry it up, and Johnny was probably thinking the same thing. The third T is trust. So we go through these trials, and humanity has gone through these trials, and what it does is, looking back, it builds faith, and looking forward into our futures, it gives this expectation that God will fulfill all things that are kind of on the table now, that may seem kind of difficult for us to understand, but He will fulfill those, and in each of our lives, He will bring this perfect fulfillment and joy. So there we have it, the long-awaited Logos. So let's pray, and we will proceed. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you that you're working here in history, that you're working in each of our lives. I pray that you would help us to be faith-filled, that we would have a strong testimony, and that we would understand your perfection and your power at work in our lives. And I pray if there's anyone here that is outside of the faith-filled category, that they're dead in spirit, I pray that they would be made alive today through the work of Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.